looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's page 680. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We'll go ahead and read our text in its entirety. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Well, planning for the future is an essential part of life. Maybe you're that type of person who just loves to plan things. Getting to plan a birthday party or family Christmas is what gets you up in the morning. And to you, I say we're grateful for you. We also be praying for you. Others might be a little bit more of the, you know, let's see where the day takes us types of people. You know, there's a good balance in between the two. Whether you love to plan or dread it, we all in some way, shape, or form are needing to plan. To plan ahead. And why do we need to plan? In some sense, we plan ahead because we want a desired outcome to be true in the future. In a way, this is what hope is. We put money aside each month because we hope to be financially secure when we can't work anymore. We plan out a conversation in our heads because we hope the real one goes well. We plan out an outing with our spouse or friend because we hope to enjoy that relationship. When it comes to planning our futures, we can easily neglect the spiritual side of things, however. Though it is wise to plan for our future, what if your plans don't come out the way you had hoped? What if your plans change? And when those things happen, are you left crushed or are you left still hopeful? I think all of us would agree that we would want to be left hopeful. But for that to happen, God must be the center of your hope. And the reason why God must be the center of your hope is because he is the only one who can secure for you a better future. A future that even goes beyond this life and beyond this world. And the surprising gift that God gives for us to hang our hope on is a child. And that's the main point of our text that we'll see this morning, that God sends us a child who secures for us hope of a better future. God sends us a child who secures for us hope of a better future. We'll see how God does this in three ways in our text. First, God reverses our condition. That's verses 1 through 2. We'll then see God increase our joy. That's verses 3 through 5. And lastly, we see God give us an extraordinary Savior. That's verses 6 through 7. So let's go ahead and dive in to our first point. God reverses our condition. One of the ways we get ourselves in trouble when we plan ahead is by making plans that are driven by our fears. And when we are driven by our fears, it leads to impatience. And impatience leads to distrust. I think we can maybe all resonate with this on some level. Or this might be the person whose fear is that they will never truly be loved as they had hoped. So instead of believing in God's unfailing love towards them, they take control and try to find love in all the wrong places. This might be the person who is fearful of never having enough. So instead of believing that God will provide everything that they need, they overwork themselves to the neglect of themselves and their families. Making decisions based on fear and not trusting God is what brings us to our passage this morning. Isaiah prophesies against the people of Judah who have closed their eyes and ears to the words and promises of God. As they have found themselves in hardship in a time when their enemy threatened them, they let their fear overtake them and disregarded God's word that he will protect them. The result is one where they would be left to themselves in a land of trouble, darkness, and anguish. It's a very dark conclusion to Isaiah's prophecy at the end of chapter 8. As they found themselves in hardship, though, judgment after judgment comes hope. And that is what we begin to see in verses 1 through 2. Let's go ahead and look at those verses again, verses 1 through 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So we see God brings contempt or humiliation upon places like Zebulun and Naphtali. These were tribes in the northern part of Israel. Remember, at this point, Israel has been split into two, 10 tribes in the north and Judah in the south. They were one of the first ones to be carried off by Assyria, along with a few other nations in the Assyrian invasion because of their idolatry and constant rebellion against God. But Isaiah says, but in the latter times, or in the future, he, that is God, has made glorious the way of Galilee. Right? And if you've been following along in our series in Mark, we've been quite acquainted with the area of Galilee. These were the territories around the Sea of Galilee. As God's prophet, Isaiah is now seeing into the future, and what he sees is a place of deep darkness. Mainly a spiritual deep darkness over all of Israel. But in that darkness, he sees a great light, the dawn of hope. What was this light of hope? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is the fulfillment of these exact verses. Matthew writes that leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This light was not some metaphorical light that went off in people's minds, right? They did not flicker a light switch off and say, oh, all of a sudden, I understand now. No, God provided a real person, a real tangible person in the person of Jesus Christ, who preached a real message about how the kingdom of God has arrived through his life and ministry. This was the light that gave people hope. The state and condition that Israel was in likens to our own spiritual condition without God. Paul describes our condition in Ephesians 2:12 by saying, remember that you were at time strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Because of yours and mine sin, we were enemies of God. We were cut off from him. We did not know God's grace and his love and his plan to save the world through his Son. But in his grace, he did not leave us there. He did not leave us in the darkness. God breaks through our spiritual blindness and sheds a light of hope upon us through his Son, Jesus. God secures our hope because he is the one who gives us hope in the first place. He's the one who reaches into the depths of our souls and shines the light of Christ into it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Note also in verse 1 that God not only reverses our condition, our bleak, dark spiritual condition, but by shining the light of Christ into our hearts, but he also makes our way glorious by doing so. Right, you would think that Jesus would show up and begin his ministry in a place like Jerusalem, the political and religious hub for the Jewish people. Galilee was a mix between Jews and Gentiles. After the Assyrians' final siege, they brought all kinds of different people from the east, and they settled them into the Galilee region. So, with all the different kinds of people, you have all kinds of different cultural and religious practices happening in the region. And the land that God had given Israel, the place where they were supposed to be a blessing to the nations, is now a place that's needing God's help. Imagine you live in a small, run-down town. Now, I'm not having you imagine your own town. Okay, this is hypothetical. Right? Imagine that you're living in a small, run-down town. There is nothing special about this place. Nothing that would attract anyone to live there. People are trying to move out, but they can't. This would be a place where if someone from the outside would hear about it, they would probably look down upon it. They would say, "Avoid that place. Nothing good is there." But then all of a sudden, you have someone come like Paul McCartney, who moves in. He starts becoming friends with everyone, helping out around town. He puts money into the town to try and fix it up. And by the time you know it, the place is shaping up to be a destination spot. Because of this person's presence, the place becomes beautiful and attractive and good for people to look upon it now. John Gill, in his commentary, describes Jesus' presence and ministry in Galilee like this. He writes, "Whereas the inhabitants of Zebulun and Naphtali and all Galilee were lightly esteemed of, being mean and illiterate, not famous for any arts or sciences, having no profit among them, should in the days of the Messiah be highly honored and made glorious by his presence, ministry, and miracles among them." You see, by the fact that Jesus has entered your life, he has brought honor to it because of who he is. Through his Spirit, he is bearing the fruits of the Spirit in your life. And this is a glorious expression of God's presence working in and through you. He has come to make your way glorious. God secures your hope by first reversing your condition, by entering into your darkness and making it glorious through his presence. But what does God use to keep us there? What does he bring to our hope that continues to set our desire on him and his promises? He brings us joy. This leads us to our next point. God increases our joy. Let's go ahead and read again 3-5. Isaiah writes, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So again, even though God reverses our spiritual condition, we are still subject to living in a fallen world, a place where the effects of sin still remain and where we still are subject to the reality of spiritual warfare. There are a lot of things in this world and in our lives that can take our eyes off of our true hope in God. And this is why God gives us joy. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." God is not only the source and provider of our hope, but he is the source and provider of our joy as well. Right? Notice the repetition of the word joy in verse 3. Isaiah switches from the third person to the second person. He pulls God into the story and attributes God as the source of the nation's joy because of what he has done. Right? He says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil." What is joy? Joy is an attitude of the heart. John Piper defines it more specifically as a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ and his word and in his world. But you might say, why would God produce joy in my heart when there's so much suffering, so much sin, so much bad things going on? Right? How can I be joyful? Well, that's the good thing about Christian joy. It's that it's not tied to our earthly circumstances. It's tied to our hope. Our joy hooks on to God's promises and sprouts out from there. It trusts that God is going to bring about a better future for his people. And that's why we can rejoice in all circumstances, especially our suffering, because we know that there is something better ahead. Let's look more closely to verse 3 at what God is doing to produce joy in the people. He has multiplied the nation. This is a reference back to what God did for Israel in Exodus chapter 1. Before he delivered them from Pharaoh's oppression, he multiplied the nation. But by Jesus' ministry, he has also brought many out of darkness and into light. Jesus is bringing about a new exodus that delivers people from not only physical bondage in his miracles, but spiritual bondage in his message of grace. Starting in verse 4 starts a threefold four, right? Isaiah is now going to give example as to why this joy will come about. Verses 4 through 5 continues this language of deliverance. Verse 4 mentions God breaking the rule of their oppressors like the day of Midian. And in Judges 6 and 7, God raises up Gideon to defeat Israel's enemy, the Midianites, with 300 men. It was a miraculous deliverance, just like at the Exodus. So this is another pointer as to what kind of deliverance God is working out for his people here. Verse 5 is a bit tricky. Some think this points back to physical armies that will be burnt up, like the quick destruction of the Midianites, or some interpret it as the spiritual army where Satan and his army will be burned up in the lake of fire. My best interpretive lens here is to say I think it's both. Because it seems to look forward to a day of no more war and where peace will reign both spiritually and physically. And I think verses 6 through 7 support this view, which we'll get to in a little bit. But before we go there, we must look at the mighty power of God towards caring for his people. His ability to protect them and deliver them from bondage, which makes the joy of our hope even more secure because we know that the God who gives our hope and joy will bring it about. He will bring it about by a mighty hand and his outstretched arm. See, the gospel enlarges our joy because we know that even though suffering and sorrow are still experienced in our lives today, those things will not hinder our hope we have in God's promises that are secure. One way that you can increase your joy is simply by asking for it. In John chapter 16, Jesus is going to the cross and he is talking to his disciples and he says, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." Our prayer lives in connection to God's word is crucial for a life of joy. We rejoice when we see the love of Christ he has for sinners. We rejoice when we see the forgiveness that Christ shows transgressors. We rejoice when we see Christ show compassion for the downtrodden. We rejoice when we see Christ pour his grace on the undeserving. We rejoice when we see the cross of Christ and see where God's mercy and where his justice meet to satisfy God's wrath for sin, defeating death itself, opening up eternal life through him. You see, God has secured a better future for his people. And he does so by reversing our condition and giving us joy to fuel our desire to reach our eternal home, to desire not the fleeting desires of this world, but desiring a joyful future with him. Verse 6 will begin to describe what that future looks like and who will secure it for us. This leads us to our third point, our extraordinary Savior. Let's go ahead and read again those remaining verses, 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." Notice how Isaiah shifts again and uses the first person, "for to us." He is now including himself along with those who have seen a great light, whose way has been made glorious, whose joy has been enlarged, whose enemies have been defeated, resulting in perpetual peace. He says, "For to us, all of this has been given. All of this is sure." Why? Because a child is born. Now, if you were to read this for the first time, you might think, "A child? What can a newborn child do for me? How will this baby bring about all that has been promised here in this passage?" We read the next line, Isaiah says, "To us a son is given." Now it is here where all of our other promises we have been looking at for the last 3 weeks come and meet. In Genesis 3, we saw the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. In Genesis 12, we saw that seed would come through Abraham and his offspring in order to bring a blessing to the nations. In 2 Samuel 7, we saw that this blessing would culminate in a king that God would be like a father to, and a king would be like a son who would represent God to his people and to the nations. This child who will be born, this son that God gives to the world, will be this exact king who will succeed where all other Davidic kings failed. Notice, the government will be upon his shoulders. Contrast that with verse 4, where God removes the burden of oppressive rulership on his people, whether it be spiritual or physical, and he places it upon this son's shoulders. The shoulders of Jesus, the Christ, the child king born in Bethlehem. Isaiah goes on to describe the character of his rule. I remember, Jesus is his name, right? Christ is a title. It's who he is. Isaiah is going to put on a bunch of other titles here in these few verses. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. How is he wonderful? He is wonderful in the fact that he is like nothing we have ever seen before. Something that can't be explained by human reason. As the Nicene Creed sums up it beautifully, Christ is the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. This is human language grasping for words to describe how wonderful Jesus really is. And because he is truly God and truly man, his wisdom is perfect. He reflects his perfect goodness perfectly. He comes through for us when we seek him for life and righteousness. His counsel is true. He is also mighty God. Meaning, since he is God, his power is divine. His divine power can accomplish God's will and secure our future for us. He is everlasting Father, not in the sense that he is the Father, the first person of the Trinity, but that since he is the Son of the Father, he reflects the Father's character to care and protect his people like a father. And he does so for all of eternity. He is the Prince of Peace. That is, since Jesus himself is peace, he rules with peace. He brings peace by reconciling us to God and with others. And he also brings eternal peace to the world. As we await for his second coming, we wait with expectation that the whole earth will be filled with peace, where everything will be made good and right again. This church is the extraordinary Savior that is born as a child and yet a king. Our joy coincides with Jesus' rule of peace. Right? Notice as God increases the people's joy in verse 3, the rule of Christ and his peace will increase as well, as we see in verse 7. To the point where it will have no end. This kingdom of Christ will start small. But as we've been seeing in the parables in Mark, the parable of the mustard seed about the kingdom of God, it will start small, but eventually it will grow to the point where it covers the whole earth. Jesus' rule has been established when he ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and because he has secured this kingdom for himself, he will uphold it forever with justice and righteousness. Church, don't you want to live in a world where perfect justice and perfect righteousness dwell? I do. Oh man, I long for that world. This world can only be found in the kingly rule of Christ and his kingdom. And notice lastly, at the end of verse 7, the word zeal. God is not passive in this promise. He's not nonchalant about this promise. No, he is zealous. God is zealous to see the rule of Christ spread through the whole world. He will accomplish what he has promised. God's kingdom dawned upon this dark world when he gave us a child, a son as a sign. and giving us Jesus, he says, "Don't worry. Do not fear. For I am with you. I have come to save the world from sin, from death, from Satan himself. I have entered into this forsaken world, and I will restore it in glory and honor through my Son that I have given to you." This extraordinary Savior secures our desire for a world where perfect righteousness and justice dwell. He gives us a better future that we can actually know for certain will come in peace and power through him. He is the promise of salvation that fulfills every promise to save. And my prayer is that our response would be like that of the shepherds whom God's glory shone on them, revealing them the birth of Christ. In Luke 2, verse 20, we read that they returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. I pray that as we have heard and seen our extraordinary Savior in this text today, that we would go home rejoicing. I pray that we would all have this response as we hear afresh this gift of a promised Savior wrapped in swaddling cloth. That we would walk away glorifying God for what he has done. My prayer is that those who have trusted in Christ would have a greater sense of what is ahead for you. We may not know what is ahead here for us on earth in terms of trials, hardships, and temptations, but we know that our hope is firmly set on God and his everlasting kingdom. My prayer is that the joy in your heart, even now, right now, that the Spirit would fill it up, knowing the kind of King who secures your hope, and that you would look to him with confidence. If you're not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, my prayer for you is that you might recognize what is fulfilling your deepest desires and only realize that Christ can meet those desires. Without God, you remain in darkness. But in giving us his Son who was born in this world, he is saying to you, "Trust me. If you do, I will be with you." And so I encourage you today to turn from what you are trusting in to fulfill you, or maybe you are allowing your fears to dictate your life. My charge to you is to turn to Christ and say, "Be my hope. Be my joy. Help me see the extraordinary Savior that you are and shine your light on me. Pull me from the darkness and bring me into your eternal kingdom." Say, "I can't save myself. I can't make my future secure. That's why I need you to do that for me." There is a lot that can get us fearful and anxious in this world. We can become fearful of where our world is headed. But the message for you today is that for whomever God has shown the light of Christ upon, your future is bright. Because Jesus has come. And he will come again to establish his kingdom of peace forever. And so this Christmas, receive and treasure this King, the one who secures our hope of a better future to come. And we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for our text this morning. As we experience living in a dark world, experience the realities of sin, realities of darkness, of evil, brokenness, But, oh God, what a glorious thing it is that you have broken into this dark and forsaken world and bringing us light to shine to say, I am here. I am making everything new. Lord, I pray that our hope would be firmly set on this world, the world that you bring through your Son. Bring us alive to Christ. Fill our hearts with joy, going along, praising God for what you have done. In Jesus' name I pray.